Please remain standing now in awe of God's word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. The letter to the Colossians in the New Testament, or if you need a Bible, there is a blue pew Bible in the back of the seat nearby. You can take that Bible, turn to page 983, or Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 23, but I want to read from verse 15 just to remind us of the context of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how that affects you and I. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is he? It's Jesus, right? Verse 21, and you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may be seated, and would you join me as we pray? We do stand in awe of your word. Father, that is one reason we stand when we read your word on occasion, to show in some small way our appreciation, our humility underneath the power of your word. Thank you that in this passage, as short as it is, it's so deep. Thank you for showing us that your Son is your very image. Your Son is the one in whom you have created all things, through him and for him. Thank you that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of this church, and in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he has done for sinners, reconciling us to himself in his body of flesh by his death, so he will present us one day holy and blameless and above reproach before you. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he has done. And now I pray that we would all respond rightly to this truth. May we indeed continue in the faith, those of us who are in the faith, stable and steadfast. Keep us from shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard, that we proclaim here at Celtis, and that is proclaimed throughout all creation under heaven. Do a work today. Comfort your people who are safe in you. Convict those here who are outside of you. And do that all by your Spirit through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've told you about my friend, a young man who was in my youth group when I was a youth pastor back in the 90s. He is who I would have said is the poster child for a genuine believer. Young man, teenager, I knew him in junior high and high school. I really thought he loved the Lord, he served the Lord, he loved God's word, he witnessed to his friends at school, he wanted to be an influence at school. He even was on the prom committee one year in high school. And the prom, you know, they always have a theme song for the prom. And he really wanted to have a Christian theme song at their prom to somehow redeem a celebration like that, an event like that. He really was the real thing, so I thought. And even after high school into college, we still had conversations and we visited about the deep things of the Lord. But the longer he stayed in college, and the more he learned and the more he heard, I guess from his professors and from his books, he studied biology and science. He now has a PhD and several other degrees. He is well accomplished in his field. He's written journal articles in his field. He's traveled the world in his field. But he has forsaken the Lord. And he told me. He told me he did. And in our last conversation, the last time I saw his face sitting across a lunch table, he said, "I just don't believe it anymore. I don't believe it. I don't think it's true. I don't think God is real. And I'm done." And he walked away. And to this day, as best I know, he does not love or serve or acknowledge the Lord in any way. Some of you may know people like that. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I know somebody or some peoples like that. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're in your home. Or maybe they're not that extreme. Maybe they haven't outwardly denied Jesus with their lips, but they are by all accounts denying him by their lifestyle. You know those kind of people? Oh, they'll tell you they're a Christian. They'll tell you they're saved. But even being generous, there is not a shred of evidence in their life that they know or love the Lord. Oh, but they're saved, they'll tell you. I had someone in my close family growing up who would tell me that. Said, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I remember the time and the aisle and the preacher and the shaking his hand. But I never saw any evidence, any love for the Lord, any talk of the Lord, any prayer to the Lord in this person's life. Maybe you know someone like that. They're living a life, perhaps in unrepentant, unchecked sin. They're living a life where there's no Bible reading. They're not feeding on the Word. They're not communing with God in prayer. They're not fellowshipping with others. They don't worship the Lord with a body of Christ somewhere. Maybe they don't even commit these kind of sins of commission and omission. Maybe they're still good people, but you would say, but they're just not godly people. I know people like that. They're good. We talked about them last week. They're better than me in a lot of things that they do, in the way that they act, and the way they interact with society, but they're not godly. They have little or no involvement in a church family. You know people like that? Are you people like that? Would that describe you, my friend? You say you're a believer. You can give me a time and a date, and you can turn in the front of your Bible where you wrote it down, because that seals it, right? But other than maybe an occasional coming to church, maybe it's a consistent coming to church, but you sit and you listen and you leave and then that's it. Wash, rinse, repeat again next Sunday. What do we do with those kind of people? How do we categorize them? What do we say about them? More importantly, what does the Bible say about them? Those who, if I could use Jesus' words, honor him with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from them. Or if I could paraphrase on Jesus' words, they honor Jesus with their church membership, but their hearts are far from them. They honor Jesus with their church membership on the roll or their church attendance, their bottoms in the seats, but their hearts are far from them. What does the Bible say about these people? Well, I want to show you this morning, if I can, in the time we have, that those who are not persevering in the faith are in danger, real danger, of not being saved. Because those who are in the faith will be preserved by God and therefore will persevere. Let me say that again. It's kind of a summary of the message. Those who are not persevering in the faith are in real danger of not being saved. Because those who are in the faith are preserved by God. We persevere. God preserves. Almost the same letters. You got to be careful when you spell them. Because those who are in the faith are preserved by God and therefore will persevere. What I want to show you, not just in Colossians 1:23, but in as a theme of our New Testament. And then we're going to answer a couple of other questions that may pop up as a result of this. This idea of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, is what I like to call, you may be familiar with this understanding, this teaching as the doctrine or the teaching of eternal security. Is my eternity, my salvation secure? Or, most good Baptists like to say it this way, once saved, what? Always saved. And as I mentioned earlier this week, as we promoted this sermon, I believe that is true. Once saved, always saved. I don't believe it's true enough, though. I have no problem with the second half of that statement, always saved. But what you and I need to do to follow Paul's warning, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. We need to be concentrated on, was I once saved? And I think we're going to answer a lot of that just in our text and in the New Testament as we see. Four things I want us to do this morning. Four points. Let me give them to you. You can jot them down. Then we'll back up and start with number one. Number one, Paul warns us to persevere. Paul warns us to persevere. Number two, the Bible warns us to persevere. Paul warns us to persevere. Number two, the Bible warns us to persevere. Number three, God preserves us to persevere. God preserves us to persevere. And number four, then why the warning to persevere? Why the warning to persevere? I'll say them again quickly. Paul warns us to persevere. Number two, the Bible warns us to persevere. Number three, God preserves us to persevere. Number four, why then the warnings to persevere? And you're going to see why we're asking that last why question in a moment. Look at your text, Colossians 1, verse 23. We're just going to spend a few moments here, and then we're going to broaden out a little bit on this topic of the perseverance of the saints. Because when you read this passage and the momentum we've been building from verse 15 of who Jesus is and what he has done, and he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before the Lord on that day. And then there's this big word with just two letters, if. If there's a condition, if indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue, what does continue mean? It means exactly what you think it means. To continue, to remain in, to keep on, do not stop. Paul is saying very clearly here that we are to continue in the faith until our faith is made sight. If you do not continue in the faith, your faith will not be made sight. What is the faith? Well, when he says continue in the faith, he's not talking about in your belief, your trust, your faith in the gospel. That's another kind of faith. Here he's talking about the gospel itself, the truth of God itself. You continue in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of God's word that is taught from Genesis to Revelation, the gospel. You continue in that truth, believing that truth. Continue. How are we to continue? Stable. Verse 23, stable. Stable means foundation. It's the same word that we use for a foundation of a house or a tower. Jesus used it in Matthew 7 when he says, the wise man that builds his house, its foundation is upon the rock, compared to the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. That's foundation. It's the same word in Hebrews 1 where the writer says, the Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. It is a foundational word, right? Very important word. Your faith must have a foundation because faith is foundational. It's a broad foundation. You all know how foundations work. Your toddlers know how foundations work. The moment they start building blocks and stacking blocks, they'll figure it out with their eye and hand coordination pretty soon that if I have small blocks on the bottom and big blocks at the top, my tower is going to topple. And they begin figuring that out, don't they? And so builders know that, and architects know that. Designers know that. The broader the base, the wider the foundation, the more secure the foundation, the more stable is the top. And that is true in the faith. A wide and secure foundation in the faith will keep you from falling over when the quakes and the shakes come your way. And boy, don't they come your way. Anyone here immune from the quakes and the shakes and the problems of life? I don't think so. Not if you've been alive in the year 2020, you haven't. Is your faith founded, grounded in the gospel? Does this stability describe you? Is what you believe about God and the gospel enough to keep you stable when life throws its punches at you? We've all experienced the death of a loved one. What does that do to your faith? Sure, it shakes us, but does it wreck us? What many of you have heard the cancer diagnosis. A wide foundation of faith and trust in who God is and in the gospel helps you to receive that more stable, you see. Job loss. What do you do when you lose your job? What do you do when a friend or a family member or a spouse betrays you? Is your faith stable? You have a wide foundation. Students, what are you going to do when you go to college like my friend and you hear from your professor that your Bible is not true and your God is not real, so you might as well throw it all out with all the other fairy tales? What are you going to do if your foundation isn't stable, if your faith isn't secure? You're going to do what my friend did and walk away. Paul warns us to persevere, continue to be stable, and then next he says to be steadfast. There in verse 23, steadfast. That means firm and unwavering. Firm and unwavering. It has to do with this pattern of persistence. You have a pattern, a habit of being unwavering, persistent. It's used in this word, steadfast, is used in Psalm 93 when it says, "Your throne, O Lord, is established from of old." Your throne is established from of old. That word established is our word steadfast. Now, when the psalmist says, "God, your throne is established," is he talking about the physical structure of the throne of God? Of course not, because there is no physical throne, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. He's talking about the one on the throne is established, is persistent, is steady, firm, unwavering. This word steadfast is the same word used to describe the foundation of mountains in the Old Testament. It's used to describe the steadfast buttress of truth of the New Testament. This is how our faith must be if you are indeed continuing in the faith. Steadfast, stable, and then last, he says, not shifting. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We've already talked about the hope of the gospel. I'm looking back on earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We've talked about that. And now he's saying, don't shift from that. Don't move away from that. The word shift there, not shifting, that word shift means replacing, displacing, moving, fleeing, leaving. It's a shifty word, if I can use that pun. And Paul says, don't do that. A steady faith, a true faith, doesn't shift from the truth. It doesn't move. It doesn't flee. It doesn't leave. It doesn't abandon. It doesn't forsake. Don't do that. So when trouble comes to you, and trouble will come to you. For the Colossians, their trouble was all these gospel additives. Hey, listen, you need more than Jesus. You need to worship also angels. You need more than Jesus. You need to worship on certain days because they'll make you more spiritual. For the Corinthians, you read the letter to the Corinthians, their trouble coming their way was sin and temptation, and that was tempting to topple them. And Paul says you must remain in the faith. If you read Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, they were being tempted with persecution. And Paul was saying, listen, Peter was saying, be firm in the faith so that you won't topple. When trouble comes to you, are you continuing in a wide and foundational truth steadied by a pattern of persistence that does not move or flee no matter what? This is what Paul is saying here. This is true believers. If you want to be presented before the Lord, this must be true of you. Continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Let's summarize that real quick, then we're going to move to point two. In summary, according to Paul in Colossians 1:23, if we continue in this way, Jesus will present us holy and blameless and above reproach. If we do not, he will not. Is that what Paul is teaching here in verse 23? Am I understanding this correctly? Is this what Paul really meant to say? Or I'm thinking of all these verses where believers are secure. I'm thinking of once saved, always saved. Is this a kind of a one-off for Paul? Did he get kind of groggy there in prison? I mean, he was in prison after all. Maybe he wasn't thinking when he wrote this. Well, let's just see. Let's see if this is really what Paul meant to say. So let's go to point number two. Not only does Paul warn against perseverance, the Bible warns against perseverance. The Bible warns us to persevere. Let me show you a few other places where Paul warns us in other letters. I mentioned the Corinthians. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, in the very first two verses, Paul says, I would now remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That sounds like a done deal, a sure thing. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Okay, Paul, what is it? And he says, I preach the gospel to you. You have received the gospel. You're standing in the gospel. You're being saved by the gospel. If I hold fast to the gospel, you're saved. Is that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we endure, we will reign with him. What about the letter to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance, perseverance. The writer to Hebrews says, Hebrews 12. What does James say? I told you the New Testament teaches this, not just Paul, not just the writer of Hebrews. James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's James chapter 1, verse 12. Remaining steadfast, persevering. James said, if you persevere, you'll receive the crown of life. Therefore, if you do not persevere, you will not receive the crown of life. Is that what he's saying? Paul, Hebrews, James, how about Peter? Of course, Peter taught the same thing. 1 Peter 1:10, he said, be all the more sure to make your calling and election sure. Peter says to us, be all the more sure to make your calling and election sure. Now, wait a minute. I thought election meant I was in. I thought if I'm called, I'm in. We're going to see that in a moment in Romans. Paul says, yeah, but make sure you're called. Make sure you're among the elect. Make your calling and election sure. Persevere. And then John. In John's little epistle, 1 John, most of you are familiar with this. The whole letter, small letter of 1 John was written, according to verse 5, chapter 5, verse 13. John said, I write these things to you who believe that you may know you have eternal life. The entire letter of 1 John to believers was so that they'll know they have eternal life. Over and over again, John says, here's how you know. You'll abide. You'll remain. You'll persevere. John never says, here's how you know. Your name's on the church roll. You were baptized. You talked to the pastor for crying out loud. You convinced him you were saved, so you must be saved. That's how you know. If you can convince the pastor, no. He says, you remain, you abide, you continue. So says Paul, so says Peter, so says John, so says Hebrews, so says James. Yeah, but what about Jesus? His words mean even more, right? Well, let's look at Jesus' words. I'm going to share one statement that is recorded from Jesus' lips, both in Matthew 10 and in Matthew 24, so you know he said it at least twice. He's talking about in the end. Matthew 10, he says, brother will one day deliver brother over to death. The father delivers his child over. Children will rise against parents, have them put to death. You will all be hated for my name's sake. But, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, same thing. Lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But Jesus, you said in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that what you said? Yes, he said that. But he also said here, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10, Matthew 24, John 15. If you're a branch, you will abide in me. If you do not abide in me, you're thrown away like a branch, cut off and burned in the fire. So what do we see with these passages? Not just Paul, but the pattern of the New Testament. We see very clearly that true believers must persevere to the end. Would you agree? That's what the Bible says. True believers must persevere to the end. And if we don't, if I could just quote Jesus again, we will not be saved. That's what he says. So next question. Is then our perseverance what saves us? That's a fair question. If I won't be saved unless I persevere, are you saying that my perseverance is what saves me? You understand what I'm asking here? That's a fair question. I remember running into a friend named Steve. Steve and I were in the ASU, Arkansas State University, marching band in the late 80s, my first 2 years of college, and he and I both played the tenor sax, so we were literally beside each other all the time. Anytime the band was playing, I remember our days in the pep band at the basketball games playing together, and I remember Steve well because Steve was a Christian. I knew that because of the way he lived his life. I was not a Christian. I was the furthest thing from a Christian, but I knew he was different. I might have called him religious back then, but I knew he had this relationship with the Lord. Which, by the way, if you're going into college or you're in college or even if you're in the workplace, this stresses the importance of a Christian testimony. I wasn't a believer, but I remember Steve. I remember Thurman. I remember Terry. I remember Neely. I remember Karen, I remember Keith Baker, all these people I was in the band with, and they were all believers. How did I know? Because they lived a persevering, consistent life. I remember that. I've contacted some of them since then to say, hey, I'm a believer now. I wasn't then, but I remember you, and I remember your testimony, and I thank them for their testimony. Well, I ran into Steve, the tenor sax player, a few years after college. He was playing in some sort of event that I was at, and we got to talking, and I told him the same thing. Steve, I'm
a believer. The Lord has saved me. And so Steve and I got to talking, and I shared with him my testimony, and then he shared with me his testimony. He talked to me about how the Lord saved him,
his life as a believer, and then at the end of his testimony, he kind of threw up his hands. He said, and I'm still saved. Like he was surprised. He was persevering. I mean, I saw him persevere in college, but he was surprised he was still saved. Is my friend Steve, and are you and I to trust in our perseverance to save us? Is that what the Bible is teaching? If I do not persevere, do I lose my salvation? Is that what this is teaching? Am I saved because of my perseverance? Is that what the Bible is teaching? Let me give you the short answer. No. No, that's not what the Bible is teaching. What is it teaching us then, O wise one? I'm glad you asked. We are saved because God preserves us. And his preserving causes us to persevere. Let me say that again. We are saved because God preserves us, and his preserving us causes us to persevere. I want to show you that in the next few passages. So, number three, God preserves us to persevere. Paul warns us to persevere. The Bible warns us to persevere, but God preserves us so that we will persevere. That's point number three. If you're a believer, let me tell you something. I've said it before. Your salvation is secure. Amen? How secure is it? It is secure as the bond
within our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I want to show you in just a moment several verses that show us that your salvation, if you're a true believer, began in the mind of God before the time began, accomplished in the Son of God with his work on the cross, and confirmed and sealed and guaranteed by the Spirit of God. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is involved in securing your salvation. Number three, God preserves us to persevere. Let me show you first, your salvation began in the mind of God the Father. Did you know that? Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, verse 4 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. This began in the mind of God, not just before you were born, but before anything was created. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you think, beloved, that you're going to end something that God began before creation began? I don't think so. Our salvation began in the mind of the Father. Of course, you know Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, the last few verses, 20 through 30. For those whom God foreknew, that means he set his love upon them beforehand. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Do you hear those past tense verbs? He called, he justified, he glorified. Paul is so secure of a believer's salvation that he's speaking of even future events, glorification, as if they'd already happened. You see that there in Romans 8. Your salvation began in the mind of God the Father. Secondly, your salvation was accomplished by the work of the Son. Accomplished by the work of the Son. I'm showing you that it's not our perseverance that saves us, it's God's preserving that saves us. I'm showing you that believers are secure in our salvation. Matthew 1. We're going to read this probably a lot over the next few weeks as we read the Christmas story in Luke 2 and Matthew 1, when the angel was coming to Joseph to prevent him from divorcing Mary after she was found to be pregnant. The angel said to Joseph, "Don't leave her because she is with child. You'll have a son. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I don't know if you've ever caught that before, but that is a promise that Jesus will save his people. What people? The elect that God predestined before the ages began. It is a done deal. Jesus did not come to make you and I savable and leave the rest up to us. He came to save sinners like us. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Romans 8, verse 33. Who then will bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to accuse me of anything if I'm one of God's elect, if I'm a true believer? Paul says it is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, that was raised. Who is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You know this. So who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? You know the answer is nothing, nobody. But Paul gives us an answer just in case. Tribulation? Will that separate you? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No, none of that. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. So he's covered everything, right? But just in case he forgot something, he says, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Our salvation began in the mind of the Father before time began and accomplished in the work of the Son. Amen? But it gets even better. Our salvation was also secured, sealed by the Spirit. Our salvation is secured by the seal of the Spirit. In Ephesians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 1, we are told that God gives His Spirit to believers as a guarantee of our future inheritance. That word guarantee means that the Spirit is, if I could use these terms, God's down payment, so to speak, His earnest money, so to speak, His first installment on what will come later. If you have the Spirit of God, you have been sealed by the Spirit, and you have an inheritance waiting for you. Praise God. The Spirit is the one that secures everything the Father and the Son has done. Which, by the way, those of our friends who tend to give unbiblical power to the Holy Spirit, they think the Holy Spirit can still heal or give us special languages or tongues or miracles, which the Spirit has done that, of course, but I don't think the Spirit is no longer doing that. That's why we call it miraculous. If it was common, it wouldn't be miraculous. Those same people that believe the Spirit has all that showy power deny the fact that the Spirit has the same power to keep you and I saved. Our salvation is secure in the mind of God the Father before time began. It was accomplished in the work of the Son on the cross, and it is sealed and guaranteed by the Spirit. Our salvation is secure. God preserves us. Preserves us. You can jot down Philippians 1:6, another great verse. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't take it back if you wanted to. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And by God's power, Peter says, we are guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. Your salvation is secure. A believer, a true believer, cannot lose his or her salvation because our salvation is preserved. But we just spent the first half of our sermon giving warnings that we must persevere. So which is it? Well, let's summarize so far. Saints will persevere to the end because God will preserve them to the end. And if God is preserving them, then they must persevere. Let me say that again. Saints will persevere to the end because God is preserving them. And if God is preserving them, they will persevere to the end. Or as one commentator said, it's true that the saints will persevere to the end, therefore saints must persevere to the end. If you're not persevering to the end, my friend, then you haven't been preserved by the power of God. So why does he give the warnings? Well, in short, the warnings, number four, why the warning to preserve? Point number four, why the warnings to persevere? Why does Paul warn us? Hebrews warns us, John warns us, Peter warns us, Jesus warns us to persevere. Why? Because that warning is part of God's preserving. The warning to persevere is a part of God preserving us. It's not the only way God preserves us, but it's part of the way. Why do you warn your children not to touch a hot stove? Because you don't want them to burn their hands. Why do you warn your children not to play in the street? Because you don't want those precious ones to get hit by a car. Your warning is a way of you preserving their life, right? Why do we hear and share with our children and with one another as adults the warnings of Scripture? Because these warnings are meant to preserve our spiritual well-being. The warning is the means God uses, one of the means to persevere the saints. Why does a saint persevere? Because God warns us to. Why doesn't a saint fall away? Because God warns us. If you fall away, you're not going to be saved. Why? Because then you never were saved. This is another another instance of the balance. We've talked about it a little bit, if you've heard it in Romans, a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both. The Bible holds them both, not in tension, but as friends. God is sovereign over all things, including your salvation. I just told you that God elected those to be saved before the foundation of the world. We learn that in Romans 9, but in Romans 10, Paul says, but how will they hear unless someone is sent? Both and. Similar thing here. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, some of his last words in his last letter to Timothy. Listen to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility that Paul had as a minister of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ as I preached in my gospel. I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm bound in chains right now as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, I endure everything. Why is he enduring? Why is he working so hard? For what? For the sake of the elect. I'm enduring everything I can so that the elect come to Christ. Well, I thought the elect will come to Christ. Yes, because we endure and we preach the gospel. You see, it's both and. Don't lean on either side of one or you'll tip over. Both and. As we're wrapping up, turn to Acts chapter 27. We're going to end in Acts chapter 27. I want you to turn there. I want you to see an incredible illustration in the life of Paul that demonstrate this idea of God giving us a warning. You must persevere if you're going to be saved. Even though he's already given us a promise that if you're a true believer, you will persevere. Why the warning if it's not going to happen? Look at Acts chapter 27. This is next to the last chapter in the book of Acts. Paul is on a ship. They are sailing for Italy, going along the coast of Asia, just kind of skimming through the first part of the chapter. They're going out into rough waters. Paul warns them and advises them, listen, people are going to get hurt. Things are going to get lost if you don't listen to me. But they didn't pay any attention to him. And so they continued sailing. Verse 14 says they ran into tempestuous winds. Their ship was driven along, so they had to change routes. Verse 18, they were violently storm-tossed, so much that they had to start throwing the cargo overboard, verse 18. On verse 19, they had to throw the ship's tackle overboard. Oh, that worries my daughter Anna, getting rid of all that fishing tackle. Is that what they're doing? Oh, no. They were in bad shape. Verse 20 says, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. And if you're on a boat floating in the water, what do you need for direction? You need the sun and the stars, don't you? So they didn't know where they were going for many days. No small tempest lay upon us. Our hope of being saved was at last abandoned. They had been without food for a long time. But look at what Paul says. Verse 21, Acts 27, verse 21. Men, you should have listened to me. You should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I told you so. Yet now I urge you to take heart. So now Paul has a message of hope. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only this ship. In other words, Paul says, none of you are going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. Verse 23, how could he say this? For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And this angel from God said to me, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God promised Paul that no one on board would die. That's a promise. I wrote out in my margin God's promise. So take heart, verse 25. Paul says, take heart, for I have faith in God that he will do this. It'll be exactly as I've been told. But we're going to have to run the boat up on the shore, therefore sinking the boat. And so as they did this, verse 30, some sailors started getting scared and they tried to abandon ship. They lowered that dinghy, that extra boat down in the water so they could get out of there. But Paul, even though Paul knew God's promise that no one was going to die, he warned them. Look at verse 31, Paul's warning. And he said to those soldiers trying to escape, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Why did Paul warn them not to leave if God had already promised them that they were going to be saved? Because the warning was part of the saving. The warning was part of the persevering. God warns everyone, if you do not persevere in the faith, you will not be saved. And that perseverance is one of God's means to preserve us. It is God who holds us fast, amen, so that you and I will hold fast. It is not our hand grabbing on to his, my friend, no more than it's your child's hand grabbing onto you when you're crossing a busy street. It's the parent's hand. It's the father's hand holding firm to the child, right? That child may let go of me, but I'm not going to let go of him. He will hold us fast. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I give to you eternal life, and you will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We said this just the other day. You're in the hand of Jesus. His hand is in the hand of the Father. You are safe as a double clutch grip from the Father and the Son and sealed with the Spirit on top. Amen? He will hold us fast. Pastor Dave is going to come and lead us in that song because I want some of you to leave here. I hope all of you leave here with the comfort that God in Christ by the Spirit is holding you fast if you are truly in him. And you will persevere to the end. You must if he is preserving you. And I think that some of you may leave here under not comfort but conviction because you would say, my life is not persevering. My life does not demonstrate perseverance, stability, steadfastness, not shifting. I'm all over the place. I'm doing well to be here. You need to ask yourself, am I preserved by God? I will always be saved, but was I ever once saved? I want to tell you, your pastors would love to talk to you more about that. If you're having questions or doubts about your faith, that is a good thing. Because people that aren't in the Lord and don't know the Lord don't care about the Lord. So we're here to talk to you, to encourage you, to assure you with the gospel. Let's stand and let's sing together.